Well, the book of Daniel, chapter 5, if you will turn your Bibles to study the text of Scripture. We are coming to the conclusion of the study and the story of Babylon. We're about ready to see the Medes and the Persians come through and to accomplish what they will in the removal of Babylon. And that ought to, for everyone who is a dispensationalist, it ought to bring certain things to mind. When you hear the word Babylon, of course, we think of our day in which we live. Certainly we know that focal point of that central place in the world is in the news these days, and so it's good for us to be reminded of that. But in the book of Isaiah chapter 21, there is a passage that says, Babylon is fallen. Isaiah wrote that 200 years before what we're going to see in Daniel chapter 5. So it's one of those really special things to see that there's a fulfillment of prophecy, as bad as it was for the people who were there in that day, a fulfillment of prophecy that was given 200 years before the events of Daniel chapter 5. Then you go into the book of Revelation. If you remember, Babylon is fallen. That's quoted in the book of Revelation, somewhere around chapter 14, I think, if I remember right, or 13. And then as you go through the next succeeding chapters, you begin to see the story of the religious Babylon that falls, and then the commercial Babylon that falls, and you find this great destruction that's all talked about. And so, dispensationally, where we are is this. Nebuchadnezzar in his dream sees an image. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. And you go down through that image that he sees, and you find the rest of the Gentile ages, the succeeding Gentile control over Israel, the supremacy over Israel. So at the very outset, Babylon is over Israel. Babylon comes in, removes all of value from Israel, removes all of the treasuries from the temple, removes Daniel from Israel. And of course, as you remember, Israel is fallen. So you have the times, the seasons of the Gentiles, which does not end until the coming of the millennial kingdom. So right now, we're still in the season of the Gentiles, and Nebuchadnezzar's story is that which opens up for us or unfolds for us the kinds of times and events and circumstances of the times of the Gentiles. It's what is going on. And then you look at the Lord's talking in Matthew 24, 25. He begins talking about wars and rumors of wars. And he says, and yet the Son of Man has not come. It's the whole idea of what's going to happen at the tribulation age, which is really the ending of the time seasons of the Gentiles. In Revelation 16, I think it is, God says he dries up the waters of the Euphrates so that the children of the east can come forth into battle and be called into battle at Armageddon, which is in the land of Israel. So they go right through the area of Babylon. They will, as you go and see the destruction of Babylon, both the religious and the civil Babylon, so to speak, it's kind of an upsetting of the world system, the commerce, the trade, the debauchery, all the rest of what goes on in that era, in that period of time, which is really what we're leading up to today, it seems like. Is going to come to a final big conclusion, then the kingdom will come, then the Lord will return. And you'll find the second coming of Christ where then he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. So this passage in Daniel 5 is the culmination of what is prophesied in Daniel 2, that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will end, there will come another kingdom with the shoulders of silver, and every one of the kingdoms that come reduces the significance of the power of the one in charge. In other words, there's going to be a ruling that takes place. You have Nebuchadnezzar runs everything. Nebuchadnezzar dies. His children, or those who take over in the successive periods of time, which doesn't last long, it's about 17 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, till you find Daniel chapter 5, you find this gradual diminishing of the power of the one on top, head of gold and the shoulders of silver. We've heard of the laws of the Medes and Persians. Even the king couldn't break that law. And so you find his power devolving, and ultimately you come down to the 10 toes, and you find this kind of amalgamation of iron and clay. And what kind of power is that? But it's destructive nonetheless. It just doesn't have the cohesion that one guy at the top, Nebuchadnezzar, had. And so this great description of the Gentile ages in which we live today is being introduced here in the book of Daniel. What's fascinating as well is to look a bit at the history, and I pulled out two things to share with you on the outset so that I don't bore you at the end with dates and times and seasons and circumstances. Here's what was going on after Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, we'll find in the book of Daniel 5, just to set the stage, Belshazzar's name means Bel, protect the king. Keep that in mind. It's going to be important when we get to Daniel 5 and start reading it through. But Bel, protect the king, this pagan god, protect the king. Well, for a long time, Daniel was laughed at by the scholars because they knew the last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. Not Belshazzar. Who is Belshazzar? Now, here's a mistake. In the Bible, it was probably mid-1800s that they began to find out that Nabonidus was a king who didn't stick around to the kitchen. He went and traveled all around. And for one period of time, it was about 15 years, he didn't even come into Babylon. He'd go down to this town in Arabia because his allegiances were there. And so he was kind of an absentee king. So his eldest son, guess what his name was? Belshazzar, became a co-regent. So you have one king and then his son co-regent alongside him. And you'll read in Daniel 5 where Belshazzar says, whoever figures this handwriting on the wall out, I will make him third in the kingdom. It wasn't 1, 2, 3. It was 1, 2, 3. That was the idea, triumvirate. So as they reigned, as Nabonidus, as Belshazzar reigned, they were co-regencies. They were co-kings. So he was fully king alongside his father. And he was willing to make or planning to make Daniel king alongside his father and himself. It's really quite a story. Well, here's what was going on. Nebuchadnezzar's only son, Amel Marduk, also called Evil Marduk, from 2 Kings 25, succeeded him in 562 B.C. He was murdered by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, in August of 560 B.C. Nergal-Sharezer died and was succeeded by his young son, Labashi-Marduk, in 556 B.C. This boy was murdered shortly after his ascension by Nabonidus. Nabonidus married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. Belshazzar was born of this union. Nabonidus, who ruled from 556 to 539 B.C., for some reason chose not to make Babylon his capital, but left that dazzling city, resided in Tema of Arabia. Belshazzar was thus made the co-regent of Babylon by his father. This fact is brought out several times in Daniel 5, when Belshazzar offers to elevate Daniel to third ruler in the kingdom. A little history. I hope I didn't bore you with it. John Benson throws this little information to us, and it kind of explains a bit better, perhaps, of what I was trying to do in the introduction. Daniel 5 involves more than what merely meets the eye. It is on the surface a history of the collapse of the Babylonian Empire of the past, but it is also a forecast of the destruction of the great Babylon of the future. The whole book of Daniel was written with the times of the Gentiles in view, their commencement, course, characteristics, culmination, and collapse. He was good. He was one of my professors in school. He was great at alliteration, and so that's what he just did with it. Everything which is true of the early stages of the Gentile period of world politics is also true of the final stage of Gentile history. The initial stage and the ultimate stage are both marked by prominence of ruling classes, commerce, covetousness, concubines, carousals, contempt for God, consternation, and condemnation. There's a whole bunch of C's together that tell you a bit of what was going on. I share all that to say this. We hear the expression, the handwriting is on the wall. That's a Bible expression. And you're going to learn how the Bible describes it today. But people will say, well, the handwriting is on the wall. You know what they mean by that? The end is predictable. It's coming. The handwriting, it's already established. This is what's going to happen. And that's what God does in Daniel 5. I want you to know the context. The handwriting is on the wall. And you know, we live in a day where we see the times and the seasons changing. We see the circumstances and the politics, top politicians, and we just say, well, what happened to the world I was raised in? Well, believers, remember, the handwriting is on the wall. And Daniel 5 helps us see that. I want to draw that. I want to connect those dots for you. Because the book is not just about Daniel at the age of 81 in this chapter, at this stage in life. It's not just about this guy Belshazzar who is full of himself,
But it really is describing for us the fact that God is. And you'll see the sovereignty of God in this chapter. So, let's bow for a word of prayer and ask God's direction as we search the Scriptures together. Father, thank you for the Word of God, for the great and wonderful privilege of picking it up and putting it in our hands and opening our eyes and reading the words. And then, Father, above all things, thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines our heart. I pray that He will help us apply what we learn today, that what we learn today will have an effect upon our lives that is pleasing to you. Transform us, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel chapter 5, what a marvelous chapter in the sense that we see God at work once again. Daniel 5, we're going to find several things that, basically six different things that jump out at us. First of all, there's an odd time picked to offend God. An odd time picked to offend God, verses 1 through 4. And then there's only a hand in verses 5 through 7. Only a hand. It takes everybody's focus and view of the moment. An old lady remembers, verses 10 through 12. Then the order to bring Daniel, verses 13 to 17. And then obedience to the request, verses 18 to 29. And finally, honor paid to Daniel. Odd time to offend God, only a hand, old lady remembers, order to bring Daniel, obedient to the request, and honor paid to Daniel. In case you were trying to take notes, honor starts with an H, and I know I messed you up with that, but I wasn't as good as Dr. Benson was. So anyway, this passage of Scripture begins with an odd time to offend God, and you need to see this. It's not something you read between the lines. You see the intent of verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. What are we reading? What was going on? The bigger context isn't put here for us. We just know this from history. We actually know the date of when this was taking place. The date and the what was going on. Babylon is about ready to fall. The Medo-Persian Empire has been growing and burgeoning and growing. Nabonidus, the main king, the head king, the first king, is actually running around in other places. He comes too late to the game and begins to try to defend his country. And in the process of doing so, moves north from Babylon, gets into a battle, and is driven away in the battle. And he runs off, away, not back to Babylon. The soldiers or the leaders come back to Babylon, this great fortified city, assuming that they have plenty enough food and plenty enough provision to survive a long siege. The river Euphrates came right through, plenty of water, not much to worry about, and off they go, thinking they're protected behind these huge walls of this great majestic city, self-satisfied in their own power. Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and Persians are coming down from the north, and they begin to nibble away at the borders around Babylon, and they finally come close to the city walls. In the context of what was about to take place, the Medo-Persians are in the process of building a big reservoir area for the waters of the Euphrates to be diverted. They build this big reservoir area. They're about ready to dam up the stream so that as the water dries up in the river going below, they can walk in the muddy river banks up and take the city. And maybe at this very moment, they were in the city. We don't know what was taking place at this event. But then you sit back and say, okay, what was the plan? Why was he doing this? Well, the big defeats that are occurring all around are defeats that are supposed to show that Babylon is something to worry about. What does the king want to do? He wants to build up the morale of his people. And so he calls for this great feast. There was a room that's been excavated that they discovered was 165 feet long by 55 feet wide. Pretty good sized room. And so you could fit 1,000 people. Maybe a little bit close in to this room, I don't know, but it's a big room in the palace complex. It may be the very place where this took place. Plastered walls, which we'll find show up in this passage. There is in this room, as you would come in sort of on one of the long walls, across from you would be this cutout area where the king would have sat. And so it would be raised so that there the king would sit on at his table, feasting and sort of giving the atmosphere to what everybody else was supposed to be enjoying. Normally, these kinds of meals did not include women. It was always the men that came in. You'll see in this passage that the women were included. Why? Because it wasn't a normal meal. Because it wasn't a normal confab of strategy. It was apparently something designed for a morale booster. Well, then how would you have a morale booster make somebody say, "Hey, I've got an idea. Let's bring in the treasures from Jerusalem and put them here"? I wonder, and you won't find this anywhere else, but I just wonder, was the king thinking, in order to encourage these guys against odds, let's find something where we were victorious in the past and show that we're victorious? After all, my name is Bel, protect the king. Do you not see the setup of saying our gods are so powerful? We used to think the God of Jerusalem was, but we conquered that nation. That was the way they thought in those days. So let's bring out the treasures of the temple, the gold, the silver, things that are all set apart for the work of God. And let's use them in our own debauched service, to our own debauched service. So you can just imagine the atmosphere of what was going on. You can see this contempt of Judah's God, when we see while he tasted the wine. This is that setting the atmosphere of the night. Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. Why is it so specific? Because he knew the history of his father. He knew his father had been humbled. He also knew that his father knew that the kingdom would be taken away from Babylon. And he's trying to say to the people, you know, though there is a God that says we will fall, we'll show him. We'll pull out those things that are set apart to him. And you find this vicious, intentional rebellion against the God of the heavens. We live in such a day, don't we? We really do. We live in such a day. The times of the Gentiles haven't changed much. Where God is made fun of, and what he stands for and what he has proclaimed as truth, man wants to rebel against simply because God said it. There is no other reason, logical reason, why unsaved man would turn around and try to follow the dictates of his own heart to such a degree and to such idiocy, other than the fact that God said it, therefore we will change it. That's the day we live in. Don't you think that way? Don't you ever allow yourself to say, well, if God said it, I'll do the opposite. You better not. Here's the living example, or was living example, of someone who thought that way. So they brought in these gold vessels. They had taken them to the house from the house of God. It brought them from Jerusalem. The king and his lords, his wives, concubines drank from them. They drank wine, praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. In other words, they're saying the God of heaven doesn't exist. He is not. He cannot be. He does not exist. But this that we hold in our hands, the treasures, praise that, the God that made those. What an odd time to offend God Almighty. He knew his history. Another telling thing is that Daniel's not in this room. So apparently in the 17 years there had been the memory of who Daniel was, and even the treasured place that he held, had been diminished over those years. He's 81, after all. And so he's not included in what was going on yet. And I bet you Daniel was safely at home resting, even though his world was about ready to be turned upside down, just like everybody else's. Oh, Christians, that's an encouragement to us too, isn't it? God of the universe rules all. no matter what is taking place around us, you can get a good night's sleep because God lives. He is. Daniel was able to do that until he was summoned to the palace. Look at verse 5 then. Only a hand. This is an amazing picture of what takes place. And picture the king now, probably sitting near the big lamps, that which were the flames to keep the area lit. And certainly there would have been brightness around the king. And there he sits in his niche, in his alcove, up high, elevated, and he's enjoying his feast and probably red in the face from his imbibing. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Can you picture that? You better. That is so well written to describe what was taking place. Here's the king in his revelry. And the king sits there and sees what appears to be the fingers of a hand. And what's interesting, the Bible word, it's the part of the hand at the tips. It means the very extremity of the hand. So a lot of times you see a picture of the handwriting on the wall and you see, you know, somewhere from here up to the end of the fingers, and somebody trying to draw this, and they've got a stylus and they're writing on the wall, and so that's what you see, is this disembodied hand. What the text seems to indicate is that the tips of the fingers protruded from the wall and wrote with some sort of an instrument of some kind. It would be the writing of just seeing the tips of the fingers tip through the wall. Can you picture this? That's an interesting way of putting it. I would love to see what that would have been, I think. But it would have been pretty weird, scary, if you can imagine something, these plastered walls, just the fingers coming through and then writing. And the things that are written remain. You can see them. Daniel will be able to see them later. They will stay there on that wall for the rest of that night for anybody in that room to see. Four words are written. We'll see and learn what those words are. They didn't understand them. They're basically participles that were pulled together and describe what God had to say. But here's the king watching those tips of the fingers write. You know, understand, his intention was to offend the God of heaven. This was not the God of silver or gold or wood or bronze or clay or bell protect the king. This is something he couldn't control. And all it did on that moment, all that God did was write words. He just wrote words on a wall. He put a poster there for everybody to see. There the words stayed. So the king is just sitting there. He's drinking and going through the carousing, sees this, and he is shocked. The Bible says that the knots of his hips, and that's the way they describe, you know, when you think of the joint kind of seems to be knots that hold together the bones. And so the knots of his hips are loosened. You know, the core strength of your body is that area. And you can just imagine how all of a sudden what you thought would hold you up strong and firm, the knees begin to knock. Can you imagine seeing the king living, standing there like that, pointing at the words, and his knees begin to shake? He's not an old man, but he is so affected by what he sees that his body responds. And so the text goes on to tell us there in the passage, his countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked. The countenance changed means there's the lightness of the color changes. He goes blanched. His face goes white and the pallor changes. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. This sounds familiar. God is in the business of doing this early on in this time. And so he finds a miracle occurs, and he doesn't know what to think about it. It doesn't tell us what the language was in which the words were written. Certainly these wise men couldn't read it. Interestingly enough, expositors will say, isn't it interesting he doesn't call the magicians? Because after all, Daniel was the head magician. So did he purposely not call Daniel? Because he knew he didn't want that to be the avenue of the answer. That's possible. It could be that Daniel, at the age of 81, had retired. We don't know. But so he calls these wise men. They can't come up with an answer. He says, whoever reads this and tells me the interpretation, then they can do neither. Verse 10, an old lady remembers. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Who is the queen? His mother, probably. It could have been the wife or widow of Nebuchadnezzar. It was more probably the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar who would have seen and known that Nebuchadnezzar had those 7 years of being humbled. She would have known chapter 4 and what Nebuchadnezzar had said about the God of heaven. She would have known the offense that her son had brought, and she would also have known the danger that the country faced. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, literally the grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Believer, isn't it interesting that we are called children of the light, children of the day, to be different than children of darkness? You know what children of darkness would be like. Walking around in darkness, you don't know your bearings, you don't have a clue of what's going on around you, you only know what's right here in front of your face. You have no sensibility of the danger that's coming, no recognition of it, but children of the light can see. Children of the light are aware. Children of the light are given light to understand. And so here she describes Daniel, just like what God does for a believer, a child of God. We're given instruction from the Lord and are enlightened by Him. Wisdom, wisdom like the gods. Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as in excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas, literally explaining the knots, the knotty things, just like the king's knots were loosened. So here, the loosening up, God does these things. God explains riddles and the needs and the cares. Explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Isn't it great that the Jewish name Daniel was written out there, not just Belteshazzar? He was called Daniel, the name that is, God is my judge, by the mother of the king who is about ready to be judged, or had been judged with the words. And yet Daniel's testimony had prevailed to such a degree that he was still known by his real name. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that an amazing statement here? Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Did they have to awaken him? Was he asleep in his bed, comfortable knowing that God was caring and God knew what he was doing? And Daniel had nothing to fear. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, and the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Royalty, status, and then actual power is what he's offering for less than 24 hours. Little does he know what's coming. And of course, Daniel's not to be bribed. Verse 17, then the king Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gift be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of this majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. There had been no other king like this. Not like Nebuchadnezzar. And even Belshazzar tried to be like that and had no power like his grandfather. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. Then they took his glory or his honor from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. In the Hebrew language, he's saying, in front of you, you knew all this. In other words, he's pointing out the rebellion of the heart of Belshazzar. He had taken these vessels from the temple of the living God. He had desecrated them in a debauched behavior with all of the people there. Literally, Daniel is saying, because of what's in front of you, because you knew this, because you are aware that God lives, the God of the heavens, the God of Judea, the God that you desecrated his sanctified vessels. They have brought, he says, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, literally the authority of the heavens. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from heaven, him, and his writing was written. You know, isn't it fascinating to see that phrase, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, underline that. Remember that. There is not a human being on this earth that God does not hold your breath in his hand. That's pretty significant. Oh, one day, Betsy and I had some peppers, if I remember right. They were just little banana peppers. And in a little jar, and I just picked one out, threw it in my mouth. Something about the juice got a hold of one of my vocal cords and kind of twisted it in half and folded it over, and I couldn't breathe. It was really bad. And Betsy's looking me in the face, just breathe. Settle down. Just breathe. And I got to tell you, that experience is not fun. To lose your breath is not a good thing. Have you ever fallen and had something hit you right in the middle of the back of your back and you go, ugh? You had that happen? You just can't breathe. Is it not something to see that there is a living God? Hold your breath in his hands. And that's for saved and unsaved alike. Believers, what a precious privilege to know that your God loves you. But understand he also holds the breath of those who don't know him and who use that very breath to curse his name. And that's exactly what we find Belshazzar doing. And Daniel has to turn to him and say, remember, the very words you say here tonight are in the hands of God. And God is acquainted and knows all your ways. He keeps the book. And that's what we're going to find is the burden of the words. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Literally, the interpretation is given to us in its very simple form. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom. And in other words, it would be numbering, numbering, weighing, divided. Those are the four words. Numbering, numbering. That's what God's been doing. And he repeats it seems like, because God hasn't missed anything. Numbering, 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 weighing. And in the original, tekel means light. In other words, weighing and found wanting. Weighed and found light. You are light in the hands of God. You've got nothing to offer. And so therefore you're divided and split away. Your kingdom is taken from you and taken or and divided. So he goes on to explain it. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. The psalm says, so teach us to number our days. Your days are finite. You may think your life goes on forever. And teenagers and young people, know this. It feels like your life just expands out in front of you and it will go on for a long, long time and things will get better and better and there's possibilities and opportunities. But know this, that your days are still finite. Even today is a day that's simple and small and unique and settled with a short period of time. It's only 24 hours. So it's a day that God gives, that God blesses you with. And no matter how difficult it might feel to you, remember it's just one, as you come to the end of the day, it's one less day to live for His glory. Finite number. Teach us to number our days and to please You with those days. Tekel, You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Literally, You're just light. You're a lightweight. You've got nothing that holds, that's got value. Nothing of substance. Nothing that God says I value and I weigh and I see as something weighty from You. Perez, Your kingdom has been divided. Notice P-R-S, Perez. Remember as well, Persian, P-R-S. God is saying You're going to be defeated by the Persian. Medo-Persian, the king that comes is a Mede. Only a few years does he live. The Persian Empire, the Persian part of the empire is on ascendancy. So even in the Bible, you get to the book of Esther, Persians and the Medes. By that point, the Persians had taken over. God is giving an indication even here with the words, the Persians will take you, Belshazzar. Your kingdom has been divided, given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, we come to the end of our time in chapter 5. Let me give you a few thoughts that come out of this text of Scripture. Perhaps there's something here you can hang your head on and say, I'm going to think about this. Something you might want to write down, but certainly worship your God as a result of hearing these things. First of all, history is a great source of instruction. Verse 22. He says, remember Nebuchadnezzar, remember what God did. History is a great source of instruction. However, experience, conscience, history, and nature are powerless to really transform men. Just because we know history, or nature, or conscience, or experience, they're really powerless to transform you. Only the Holy Spirit can transform men. Only God is in the business of transforming, not self-reformation. Another thing that we find in this text is that God has a way of backing men into corners from which there's no escape. Belshazzar, I'm going to pull in all these vessels that were God's. I'm going to desecrate them, and He can't touch me. God has a way of painting men into a corner, backing men into a corner from which there is no escape, because God holds our breath in His hands. Deliberate sin is an awful thing, verse 22. He did it because he knew what happened to his granddad. That's where he was shaking his fist in the face of God. You cannot do that and do well. You never will. You might for a season find that God's merciful, but that will not last forever. It's interesting to see the breath of this man was in the hand of God. It reminds us of God's sovereignty. Daniel was in quiet repose while the earth around him was going to tremble. And we're children of light as he. The earth around us trembles, it seems, and will be. But remember, you're a child of light, and your breath is in the Lord's hands. And He says, occupy till I come. That's our job. Be faithful before the Lord and not follow in deliberate sin. I'm trusting as you look at this text of Scripture and as you're reminded of the handwriting on the wall, know that the handwriting is on the wall even today. God knows what He's going to do. He knows what He's going to bring about. What's your role in that? Are you faithful to your Lord? Are you living with Him? Are you loving Him with all your heart? Are you praying for the lost around you? You're praying too for those who are in open rebellion, because there's no other explanation for why people would be so odd, except for the fact that because God says it, they don't want to do it. Rebellion of heart. Never let it be said that that's true of you. Instead, praise the Lord of the heavens. Thank Him for His wondrous works and count your days that you might live honorably before the Lord. Let's bow and worship Him in prayer, and then I'll close in a few moments. Father, how thankful we are that You have given us the privilege of holding this book of Scripture in our hands and given us the privilege of investigating it and searching it out and studying it and sharing, opening the Scriptures. And Father, that's only part of what we're supposed to do here. May You encourage our hearts and our lives with what we have learned. Help us to be faithful and thankful. And I pray that Your Spirit might do a great work in encouraging us to be obedient as well. May we not have deaf ears to the truth of the Word. But Father, please apply it to our hearts in a living and fresh way, that we would be living honorable lives before our Most High Heavenly Father and rejoicing because Your Spirit is applying these truths to our lives in ways that's practical and life-changing. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your great sovereignty, and thank You most of all for Your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.